Thank you guys for leading us in song. We really appreciate your ministry to us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we need you. We need you really badly. And we give you thanks that you constantly offer help, some of which we recognize we need and some of which we don't. And so we sit here as a people in expectation of your help. Your son Jesus is crucified and risen, and reigning your spirit is in our midst amongst your people. Your plan is moving forward in ways we can see and in ways that we can't. And so, Father, we have all the hope in the world that you will help us this morning. Would you do that? Help us to start in this book of Deuteronomy and understand what it's about and to sit under really your authority and your word. Help me to communicate what you want me to communicate this morning. We love you and we expect your help. In Jesus' name, amen. You've got one final shot, one last opportunity to shape and encourage the ones you care deeply about. A final moment of influence, a final opportunity to urge them in the right direction. Imagine that your life is fading and very soon the sun is going to set on your life. And so what kind of words would you choose to say as a final concluding act of love to those you care deeply about? That's kind of morbid, but imagine too that the people you're talking with are at a critical juncture in their life. So it's not just the end of your road, it's at a fork in theirs. And so you know this is a window of opportunity where you can nudge them in the right direction towards life and blessing and help them avoid hardship and heartache. Big decisions are in front of them, and so big consequences, good or bad, are a part of that. Imagining the weight of that moment, how would you say the words that you would carefully choose? What kind of urgency and what kind of tone would be in that conversation? Some of you have had conversations like that. You've been in those critical concluding moments with others. And maybe those words nudged you towards hope and growth, or maybe they nudged you towards discouragement and heartache. Regardless, that setting, this kind of vibe is where we find ourselves in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is at the end of his road, this great instrument of God's deliverance for Israel. He's 120 and he's still kicking, but he knows the script is coming to an end and he can see what's ahead. And he was this great prophet, obviously the one who commanded Pharaoh of Egypt and would call down plagues to demonstrate the superiority of Yahweh over the gods of Egypt. And he'd watch the parting of the Red Sea. He'd hear a thunder of Mount Sinai. He would meet with God personally. And yet this promised land that he dreamt and heard so much about after generations and generations is not something he was going to be able to step foot in. It was something he was only going to be able to prepare Israel for. We're going to take a break from the Gospel of Luke for a while to kind of maintain a balance in our preaching between New Testament and Old Testament. And we're going to spend a number of weeks in the first 11 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, this first portion of Moses' final address to the people of Israel. And so we're going to start by looking at the first five verses just to introduce ourselves. And then Moses picks up the mic in verses 6 through 18, and he actually carries on for quite a while. He's quite the preacher. We're going to find out. But let's start with kind of an introductory look at this book. This morning's going to be a little bit different. It's kind of going to set the stage for what's going on in this book. And so if you are a person who likes maps and charts and things like that, this is like your morning. So welcome. Deuteronomy 1 through 5. I'll read that for us. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. It says, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf between Paran and Tophel, Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying. Let's pause there. We'll let Moses talk in a minute. But these are really important verses to understand what's going on in this book. And we'll have three different general things about the book that we're going to point to out of this. Number one, Deuteronomy is mostly sermons given by Moses under the inspiration of the Lord. You can see that in these verses three different times. It says that he is preaching, he's explaining. In verse 5, there's kind of a unique word, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain, to disclose, to preach, to expound on what this law means. So it's mostly a series of sermons, likely preached in a short span of time, and the kind of this dramatic finish for Moses. And it flows a bit like an extended worship service where there's multiple sermons, longer than our services, but then there's a song that is written, and then there's a benediction that's given, and then Moses dies in the last chapter. I say mostly sermons because clearly we have a narrator who is arranging some of this material. We see that in verses 1 through 5. Those aren't actually the specific words of Moses, but someone who's interjecting things in these interludes in between these sermons. He does this occasionally throughout the book. Now Moses, like we say, picks up the mic in verse 6, and he actually preaches until chapter 4, verse 40. Then the narrator comes in and talks a little bit, and Moses picks up the mic again in chapter 5, and he preaches through chapter 26. So you might be thinking about Deuteronomy like it's just a law, but these are packed sermons. So actually a larger visual of these books in white and kind of bold are the words mainly of Moses. This is just him talking. These are mostly sermons given by Moses under the inspiration of the Lord. Number two, Deuteronomy is a carefully designed covenant summary for a new generation of Israelites preparing to enter the Promised Land. A designed covenant summary. This is a book that is put together really carefully. This is not just a haphazard thing. And we can see this in a couple of ways. One, we see kind of a chiastic structure to the book. Again, you don't have to write all of this down, but there's an intentionality behind its arrangement. So it starts off with an introduction and talking about Israel's past. Because at the end of the book, they're going to look to the future and the transition of leadership to Joshua. And there's all these indications that it's crafted very, very carefully. Another example of this is actually a more of a cultural reference for us to understand this book. And that is by looking at a typical kind of ancient Near Eastern document, a treaty, and the structure of a treaty that a lord or a conquering king would have with the people who they've conquered, the vassals or the servants. There'd be these ancient documents, Hittite documents and such, from the second to first millennium, which is, we believe, when the time of Deuteronomy was written. And that structure is actually a really good explanation for why Deuteronomy is written the way that it is. So a quick look at it, you know, you came here for ancient Near Eastern treaty structure, so here you go, right? Preamble, historical, this is kind of how they were written. It would start off with the Lord, the conquering king, describing what were the terms of his conquering and now his generous offer of servitude to these conquered people, and it would go through the history of that. It would kind of lay out generally what's the arrangement. Then it would get really specific. There would be blessing and curses if this treaty was broken. And so you look at the structure and think, okay, that's interesting. But when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, it actually, not perfectly, but if you map it on to that ancient treaty, you see how the book is structured. So that just means for us, you don't have to memorize this or something. You just have to know the book of Deuteronomy is structured like a covenant summary document. The people who have heard it at that time, they would have recognized that structure. They would have understood that's how this works. And it's instead of a conquering king, it was the Lord who had conquered his people and is directing them through these covenant, this covenant of grace that we're going to see. It's amazing some of the overlaps between these ancient treaties, where to talk about how often it was supposed to be read in public and how it was going to be codified and written down. And we find these things in the book of Deuteronomy, just to say it's a covenant summary type document, but it's for this new generation. These Israelites who are preparing to enter the land. Moses is being used by God to remind them, some of them for the first time, of what God has done, what this covenant is all about, how it's going to work, so that they're ready when they enter the land and understand how to be faithful to this covenant. Just to kind of remember some history, I'm not sure where you're all at with Old Testament things, but a few maps, okay? Just to kind of remember where we're at. So Egypt to the west, there's debate about when and how, and you see the dashed lines and things, but they end up in the southern peninsula of Sinai. You'll see down there at Mount Sinai, or it's called Horeb most often in the book of Deuteronomy. This is where they would have traveled, right? From Egypt to Sinai. And it's actually here where Deuteronomy 1 picks up, where Moses grabs the mic and he starts describing what happens after they're done at their time at Mount Sinai. If you look at verse 6 in chapter 1, this is how he starts his sermon. He says, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, and the hill country, and the lowland, and the Negeb, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them and to their offspring after them.'" So this is what they were to do. It was time to move on from Mount Sinai. And so the next map shows, just from Mount Sinai, to go up to Kadesh Barnea, which is kind of on the southern border of what the promised land would be. We're told in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 1 that it's 11 days' journey from Mount Sinai or Horeb up to Kadesh Barnea. They've got a lot of people, so it took some time to get there. But it's an interesting reading of Deuteronomy because, okay, it takes 11 days. You might add some to that because of the, you know, million people that are traveling that way. But then if you fast forward into the current time in verse 3, then it says, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people. And you think, okay, this took a little while to go from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. They were told to go in. So what happened? Why would it be 40 years later that now we kind of pick up the scene in modern day? Well, and that's because, of course, if you know that story, though, this land, this promise was centuries old, right? This is back to like Genesis 15, when God takes Abram out and has him look at the stars of the sky. This is the descendants you're going to have, and this is the land that you're going to have after 400 years of being in affliction. Just at the right time, you're going to enter into this land. So there they are, staged at Kadesh Barnea, but instead of doing what the Lord told them, they hesitate, and they're afraid of the people, and so they don't go into the land, and the Lord judges them and says, everyone in this generation, except for these two men who trusted him, would not see the promised land. And so as Moses is recounting this in verses 6 through 8, it's like the people would be dismayed at their and ashamed of their disobedience. They have been wandering for 40 years. And Moses is just reminding them of this could have been a much simpler thing. But it wasn't. And though that was a downer in those verses in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 1, there's actually a bright spot where the narrator points out that it was after the days where there was these victories. These instances of trust when Israel actually trusted the Lord and the Lord fought for them and defeated Sihon and Og, these kings. And so they were, you know, they gained land even east of the promised land that ended up with a few of the tribes taking possession of. So even though they wandered in the wilderness and there was this defeat and shame, there were these moments where they trusted the Lord. There were some bright spots. And those bright spots come up a lot in Deuteronomy, actually. At the end, in chapter 31, again, they're trying to get prepared to go into the land and to have the kind of future-oriented hope that they needed. And it says in chapter 31, verse 4, "And the Lord will do to them," speaking of the nations that they're going to try to conquer now, "as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them." So this is kind of like a prototype for what is going to happen in the future. And so there's kind of a bright spot, even though they've been wandering. So one last map, and then we'll be done with maps. Sorry. So they're wandering around the wilderness for those times. They're traveling up the east side. Again, the promised land is there to the west of the Dead Sea. And so they end up at that northern point just north of the Dead Sea in the plains of Moab. This is kind of where they're staged, on the east side of the river, looking over into literally seeing the promised land. This is the last thing that Moses sees. This is the place. For several centuries that God has promised to his people, we're staged, we're ready, and Moses is trying to do all that he can to prep them so that they're ready to go in and not balk and not hesitate like they had done before. So this is kind of the stage. This is what's going on in Deuteronomy. Number three, just thing to know about Deuteronomy, it's written to encourage covenant faithfulness and wholehearted obedience to the God of grace. You might think of Deuteronomy as like a book of law that's really hard to read through in your devotional time, right? This book is so full of the grace of God, of wholehearted, all-out, passionate following of Yahweh. It's incredible. It's an amazing book. That's why we're calling this series Grace Again, because this is exactly what Deuteronomy shows us will be required. It's an urgent call to choose life, to obey. Over 58 times that he says the word today. Today, today, respond, hear, obey. The word heart is used almost 50 times in the book. So this is not some cold law book. That's not what's going on. These sermons are full of passion. And this 120-year-old guy is getting after it. It's awesome. One example, chapter 30. Just listen to this. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." This is the passionate call that Moses gives. Deuteronomy is pessimistic about Israel, but it's optimistic about the grace of God. And you see that. The Lord even tells Moses, like, they're going to stray. They're going to, in chapter 31, he's just like, just a preview of coming attractions. This is not going to go well. But at the same time, you have this persistent God who's going to circumcise their hearts and do these things that he's going to draw them back and keep his promise. And in the end, God's grace will triumph and move the plan forward. So, that's kind of a really quick overview of a few things coming out of Deuteronomy. It's mostly sermons given by Moses under the inspiration of the Lord. It's this carefully designed covenant summary for this new generation that's going into the land. And it's written to encourage them to be faithful to the covenant with a wholehearted obedience to the God of grace. In the next few chapters, Moses is going to recount a bunch of Israel's history. And he's doing that for a really strategic reason. To remember, for some of them, the first time what God had done. But it's going to be really instructive to talk about the past and what God did to help them to know what to expect in the future. That's why he's doing that. And so in verses 9 through 18, Moses recounts one of the ways that God provided for Israel in the early days, and that was through the provision of leaders, through leaders. Look at verses 9 through 12. Moses continues on in his sermon. He says, "At that time I said to you, I'm not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you, as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife?" Let's pause there. He's recalling back in the day in Exodus 18 when God arranged for a way for him to share leadership and multiply. It was through his father-in-law, a guy named Jethro, who just watched Moses like burn himself out and was like, "This is a dumb idea. You shouldn't do this." Entrust leadership to other people. Add judges to the mix. Because God had multiplied the people. I mean, he says there in verse 10 and 11 that, man, they have become a massive nation. In Exodus and in Numbers, there's the numbers are 600,000 men leaving Egypt. So with women and children, it was well over 1 million people. And it's really hard to lead 1 million people. You could see why that was crushing. It didn't work. In one of the most comical example of this desperation, Moses has these moments that I'm so glad they're in Scripture. But in Numbers 11, this is just one where the people are crying out for meat. This is one I especially enjoy. Numbers 11, 13 through 15, here's what it says. Moses says to the Lord, "Where am I to get meat to give all the people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." And this is the life of a leader who's trying to do too much. This is just one example of, like, verse 12, when he's bearing the weight of their strife. And the Lord knows this. So, father-in-law advice. Numbers 11, God apportions the spirit that was given to Moses to these other elders to create a more manageable structure of leadership. This is consistent with God's use of multiple people in teams to serve his nation. Now, how did it work? How did they break it down? Let's read the rest in verses 13 through 18. This is Moses again speaking to Israel. "Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, 'The thing that you've spoken is good for us to do.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, 'Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do." It's interesting the way that Moses talks about this as kind of almost like it's his idea. He literally just does what his father-in-law suggested. I mean, down to the detail of the commanders and the breakdown and to make this more manageable structure. Notice too, though, that these leaders were to be wise and understanding people. They were to reflect the righteousness that God the judge possessed. How does that flesh itself out? It means that Israelites didn't get more favor than foreigners did. That human dignity, even in the ancient history of Israel, is established that the image of God drives the way that justice is distributed amongst Israel. So the socially small and great, they all had access to this justice. And just as foreigners weren't to be looked down on, the rich and the wealthy and the influential, they weren't to be appeased either. And the reason is, according to this passage, is that God is the judge. What is the difference between the status of a foreigner and the status of a wealthy person in God's eyes? Very, very small. And so these judges were to reflect that kind of posture and attitude and dignity for humanity and how they ruled and how they decided cases. So this was a legal system that was both accessible and efficient. And this was not typical in ancient Near Eastern cultures. This was not the way this typically rolled, right? Foreigners, aliens, are typically looked down on and oppressed in ways that were really challenging. And the powerful and the influential kind of bought their way and had more sway. But God's people operated differently. They did it different. And this is one example of how God showed grace to his people. You think, well, why is Moses talking about appointing leaders here? I mean, that's kind of an interesting sermon introduction, right? Well, it kind of creates a nice bookend here with the end of the book where we're talking about now Israel getting ready to be without their Supreme Court justice, you could say, Moses, right? And then all the insecurity that came along with that. How is this going to work? How are God's people going to be managed and ruled? And is it going to be the same? Is it going to be just? And Moses is pointing back to the way that God provided early on when they didn't even know they needed this necessarily, to say that they're going to be fine in the days to come. God is good at providing grace to sustain his people. This is going to be the pattern of the first few chapters of Deuteronomy, is looking back in order to inform and shape and have a different lens for how we move forward and seeing how God operated. So let's step back from these 18 verses and think, okay, what kind of an effect is this supposed to have on the original group that was sat under Moses' preaching? Or the groups, every 7 years, this was supposed to be read in public to every man, woman, and child. And you think, what was it intended to do? What is God's spirit in inspiring this scripture really trying to accomplish amongst his people? And once we kind of figure that out, we'll be able to know how it applies to us as well. First thing it shows, both them and us, God's grace provides his people with timely and timeless messages. God documents history and his glory and his actions through guys like Moses, through books like Deuteronomy. Moses had 40 years that it kind of culminating in his mind around how to view and interpret and apply this history to the people of Israel. And it just comes flooding out of him in this final scene. Built into this law are things that would preserve the word of God. Like in chapter 17, it tells kings to make a copy of this law, that they would rule righteously. In chapter 31, Moses actually writes a draft of this, hands it to the Levite priest and says, put it with the Ark of the Covenant so you can read it every 7 years. There were things that God instructed so that these words would be preserved, because these are timely words. These are words that Israel needed to hear as they were getting ready to enter the promised land, that God's grace would be with them. And by Moses reciting this history in a way that they would understand and be able to record, they will have what they need when they get to the promised land. In other words, God is thinking ahead. He's giving them timely words, but he's also giving them timeless words. This is incredible that God preserves not only a word for the people that's going to be helpful for them, but it's also going to be the building block for many passages in the New Testament. It's the most quoted book by the New Testament. It's a favorite of Jesus. He quotes this more than any other book. So he's under temptation, right? In the wilderness, where does he go? Deuteronomy. He's trying to summarize the law. What does he quote? Deuteronomy. When Paul is trying to explain salvation by grace and the circumcision as being a matter of the heart, he's pulling from Deuteronomy. When Peter is talking about God's people as God's treasured possession, he's riffing off of what Moses said. All these phrases, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and don't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. All of it's coming from Deuteronomy, and all of it's kind of building blocks for our faith in the New Testament, meaning these words that were so timely for the people in the plains of Moab, God also designed for the authors of the New Testament and for us. That's amazing that God is able to do that. Right? To write a word, to capture it and aspire a scripture that is preserved from the plains of Moab in the second millennia BC to 2025. Think about that. We're talking about a sermon that was given, you know, over 3,000 years ago. Imagine if I tried to mirror that timetable with today's sermon. Okay, this is not inspired scripture. Just to like take it off the table, this is not the same thing. But imagine the wisdom that would be required for me to give this sermon in a way that would be helpful to you in 2025, but would also provide foundational concepts for people living in the year 3425, while being relevant for people living in the year 5425. That's what Deuteronomy, that's the time span that we're talking about here, and we're still talking about it. I talked to someone, a dear saint in our church, who's mulling over, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and your mind and your strength? It's trying to figure out, what was Moses preaching about 3,500 years ago? So God knows the words that his people need. His grace provides his people with a timely and a timeless message. And we are the privileged recipients of this word. I know some of you are probably like, Deuteronomy? This is a gift to us, for us to dive into and dig around in and find all kinds of gospel treasure in. All right, number two. God's grace provides what his people need when they need it. God's grace provides what his people need when they need it. God is gracious towards overwhelmed leaders like Moses, who think they have to do it all themselves. And I love that it comes in the form of advice from a father-in-law, right? Or him coming to the end of his rope in Numbers 11 or other places it happens. Sometimes it takes God's miraculous provision to teach leaders that their ability isn't really ever the issue. It's never the point. But this grace isn't just for Moses or for leaders. It's also for Israel. God knew that Israel needed more than Moses before Moses even knew that. And so he multiplies leadership in a way that's reflective of his heart towards the foreigner and towards impartiality. It was gracious of God to design a judicial system that is built on this unchanging reference point of his character. This is God's grace, not only to Moses, but to the people of Israel. And God knows what his people need when they need it. God always works with inadequate and broken people. And the design for leadership is different, right? Whether it's a king of Israel or whether it's the elders in the New Testament. But God sustains and in beneficial ways leads his people through these leaders that he picks and uses. It's interesting, we talked about the importance of team ministry and kind of elders working as a team and pastors working as a team and these things last week. And we find this in Deuteronomy in the first chapter. I didn't think of that, by the way. That was just kind of something that happened. But this is how God works. And that's really good to know, that God knows what his people need when they need it in a season like ours, where we're in the kind of this new time. And we're looking at the future going, God, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to participate in and not participate in? And the kind of people we want to be. And as we're thinking about leaders for our board, and just to know that God's grace has this. He's going to provide what his people need when they need it. We can rest. We don't need to panic. God is so good at doing this. He provides for his people even when they don't know what they need. So why does this matter? Delight in what God's grace provides today. Delight in what God's grace provides today. He provides a timely and a timeless word. He gives his people what they need when they need it. And Israel, by looking back and seeing this, examples of this, are able to step forward in faith as they get ready to enter the promised land. And so the question for us is, will we do the same? Will we look back at God's faithfulness, not only in those initial examples, but to God's people of Israel, when the conquest of the land and when they disobeyed and they needed chastisement and when everything else, all the other chapters of Israel's story, and see God's faithfulness and allow that to change the way that we think about how we trust him in the future? Will we see how his grace provides for his people and let that change the way that we lean into him and trust him as a people now? As we consider how God provided a timeless message and what his people needed when they needed it, how can we not think of Jesus, right? I mean, talk about a timely and timeless message. The clearest message that God has ever sent was a person, the Word, the eternal Son. In the fullness of time, he sent his timeless Son into time as the definitive message from God. And what better example of a resource given from heaven for God's people than the deliverer of us from our sin in the gospel? What greater need did we have? What better timing could we think of? Jesus is, of course, the supreme example of God's grace providing what his people need when they need it. That's who we gather around. That's who the book of Deuteronomy is about the person of Christ. In conclusion, I just want to read a little bit of John 1 to remind us of this, and then we'll pray. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your well-timed provision. God, that you give your people what they need when they need it. You provide words that are life to us, that are timely and timeless, and we can glean and see that evidence of your grace in this ancient people and also in our midst today. This is the way you are. This is the way you operate. You provide grace enough for your people to be faithful to you. Help us as we look back and see your faithfulness in providing leaders for Israel and providing a word for the people through Moses, that we would let that inform how we trust you and what we expect of you and the kind of God that you are and the generosity that your heart shows towards your people. Give us faith. Give us help. We need you, God, in so many ways to hear these words and apply them to our hearts. And we just give you thanks that you're in our midst and that your grace will provide and is providing for your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.